I would invite you to open your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 9 as we are flying through this series, studying together in this great book, Hebrews chapter 9 this evening. And I know that you're wondering, why it just goes so quickly, doesn't it? I mean, we just fly right through these. And some of you are thinking, well, I thought we were stuck. Well, we're really not. We're making a lot of progress. It's just that the author of Hebrews does discuss a very similar themes, and it sounds like we're talking about the same thing over again, but we're really not. And he's building a case. In fact, this is a very thorough argument on the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. And so just keep thinking that every piece fits, and it builds the case so that it's indisputable. Remember also, bear in mind that the people who are reading this letter for the very first time are unlike you and me. They were Jewish people who had been saved out of Judaism. And it would be similar to if you had been saved out of a religion that was works-oriented and very strongly focused on salvation by works. You could kind of identify with the people who were reading this letter and who come out of that kind of a background. So Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll begin with verse 1 here this evening. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered with on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail now. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this argument, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunities that you give to us to study it together. We surely need help tonight, again, as we read this part of your word that is eternal. It is profitable. It is useful to us so that we will be complete to every good work, as it teaches us, as it instructs us in righteousness, as it corrects us, as it rebukes us. And Lord, we pray that your word would do all of that for us here this evening as we are once again reminded of the superior work of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Father, help us to be thankful for what he has done for us. Thank you, Father, so much for the shed blood of Christ that cleanses us, that purifies our conscience, that opens the door so we can come into your presence and ask for help in the time of need. Lord, we thank you for that. Help us to rejoice in that this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a day that is pretty sensitive about germs and bacteria. Germophobia, bacteriophobia, Those were hardly heard of 50 years ago. But paranoia like that, I think, just kind of grips many people in our culture. When my generation was kids, I'm not sure. Our mother would probably tell us to wash our hands before mealtime just because she didn't want us getting dirt on the food. It wasn't a big deal back then. Okay, no doubt our mothers were interested in cleanliness and hygiene and purity and worried about germs to some extent, I'm sure, but that never prevented any of us kids from picking up something that fell on the ground or floor and eating it. I mean, we didn't even have the 5-second rule. It was more like 5 minutes. But it wasn't, it just wasn't that big of a deal back then. You know, when I was a kid, no church had this hand sanitizer in a container in the lobby like we do. You know, there were no signs in the restroom placed by the restaurant manager that said to the people who worked there, be sure to wash your hands. It was just kind of a whatever. And hospitals, yeah, when you go to hospitals, the corridors and the lobbies were not stacked with all these hand sanitizer stations. It just was a different issue back then. Now, am I proposing that this generation is too concerned about germs and bacteria? Well, no, that's not the issue. Now, I'm concerned about cleanliness. I mean, I'm concerned that we not spread a lot of disease around. But the extreme emphasis on external cleanliness does remind me of something that Jesus said once. He said this, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it's expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So the essence of Jesus' lesson was simply this. The Pharisees had taught people to be fastidious about their ceremonial cleansings and all of these washings. And they equated all of that with spiritual purity. They taught their followers that only by these washings and these cleansings and these ceremonial rituals, only by that means would these people ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's how they would cleanse themselves. Jesus kept telling the people that they could never wash away the problem of a defiled heart. It didn't matter how many washings they participated in or how many different rituals they participated in, there's no way to wash away a defiled heart with external rituals. The problems in the heart. And works that are done in human energy or mere dedication or even sincerity can never ever cleanse the internal part of a person. That's the problem. Now that's the same lesson that the writer to the Hebrew Christians was writing in this text before us here this evening. These were Christians who had in the past been engulfed by this kind of a works-oriented religion. They had been part of this, and they'd been taught these things, and they had been a part of Judaism. They had once depended on the regular and the annual sacrifices of innocent animals to cleanse them from sin. They too, like many Jewish people, discovered that it was all just so much external ritualism, and it really never, ever, ever cleansed their conscience. No matter how many sacrifices they would participate in, they still had this conscience that was guilty before God. The answer to the problem was then what it is now. It's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only the sacrifice of Christ tears down that curtain that separates us from fellowship with God. And that's really the picture that the writer is drawing for us here this evening. Because now, if you're redeemed, the blood of Jesus Christ has opened the way for you to walk into the very presence of God, where you have the privilege, whenever you so choose, to ask Him for help, and He will hear you, and He will grant you His mercy and His grace. It's not at all like the Old Testament. In fact, you have more privileges than the Old Testament priest did, the high priest, as he would annually once a year take a sacrifice into the most holy place, into the very presence of God at the mercy seat, and there splatter that blood for a temporary removal of sin, temporary cleansing of the people. And God says, I want you to come into my presence whenever you want to, with a clear conscience that doesn't condemn you. How can we do that? Well, through the blood of Jesus Christ, because it purifies our insides. And when our insides are purified, then we have the clear conscience and the boldness to go into the very presence of God and plead with God for His mercy. Now, much of our text, you're going to notice this evening as we read through it, much of the text focuses on what was then, like the first seven verses do. In fact, you start right out here in the first five verses with a review of the regulations and the symbols that were part of the old system. And it's very, very significant for us as we start to read to realize that that place of the old covenant, in spite of the fact that it's old, in spite of the fact that God has given a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, that place was holy. Look at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of what? Of holiness. Okay, notice there were certain regulations that were connected with the old covenant, with the old system. What were those regulations? Well, actually, they make up quite a large portion of the first five books of the Bible. They begin in Exodus chapter 20, and they're scattered throughout that portion all the way through Numbers chapter 10. Why? Because God prescribed a particular way in which He wanted people to worship Him. Why did He do that? Well, because He's the Creator. He knows what is best for us as creation. He knows how we can best participate in those things that show us and remind us of His holy character. And so He has had these particular regulations in which He said, now, this is the way I want you to worship, because He's God. Furthermore, because He is God, the Creator, He was also the Creator of the nation of Israel. He was the one who chose Abraham. He was the one who promised that He would make a nation out of Abraham. He made that nation, drew them out of bondage in Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and gave him the law, which are all those regulations and stipulations that you see scattered from Exodus 20 through Numbers 10. And He established this covenant with those people, the nation of Israel, based on His law. And so it is the covenant of the law that He gave to Moses. In that setting, with those regulations, there was a particular place that God required to be built. And that place, that physical place, was considered holy. Most important because it was based on the character of God. It was based on the fact that God required it. Therefore, it has to be holy if it's going to demonstrate His character. In fact, as we study, and someday we probably ought to do this in detail, just study the structure of the tabernacle. Study the furnishings. Study the various sacrifices and the way that all of these things pointed to the person of God and the character of God. And all of these things helped the people understand what God was like and who God was. Therefore, this tabernacle and all those furnishings had to be constructed in a particular way so that all these things would be, and here's a word to remember, unique. God reveals His holiness in that which is unique. Now I hope that strikes you this evening, because most of the time we are taught that to honor God, we do whatever's exciting, or we do whatever is popular. But God reveals His holy character in that which is unique, that which is distinct. And all things pertaining to the worship of God in that system, therefore, had to be different than the normal things of the world. And they were. And because of that, the very physical elements even symbolize God's holiness. You kind of see that in verse 2 through verse 5. I mean, look, for example, at the holy place, as it's called here in verse 2. A tent was prepared. Okay, this is going to reflect the holy character of God. A tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand, the table of the presence bread, and it was called the holy place. Now, this tent was prepared according to God's specific requirements. You can read those requirements. They are stated for us in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, through chapter 30, verse 38. Then you can go to verse 39, chapter 39, verse 43. Large section there that talks about the details of how this structure was to be put together and the purpose it was supposed to be serving. Overall, the footprint of this, the tabernacle, and when we refer to the tabernacle, it's not just the tent inside, but it includes the courtyard and everything that is surrounded by that fence. That footprint of that fence is 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, or you could say 150 feet north to south, 75 feet east to west. That was the footprint of this tabernacle that God said He wanted His people to build so when they worship, they would reflect His glory and His character. There were multiple sections, according to your text notice, in the first section. But now here's an interesting thing. That English word section, there's really not a Greek word for it. And so you say, well, why is it there? Well, so that we as English people, not understanding much the way we don't, will understand. And so it's supplied for us, so there is this first, whatever you want to call, a section. Well, you know, actually the first section, I don't want to disagree with the author, but the first section is actually the court. And that's a very significant part because this part of the tabernacle layout was 75 feet by 75 feet. You can tell it's kind of a square. And all of the priests were engaged in various duties and various regulations and rituals that would take place in that court. You will notice that that's a very important part of the tabernacle because there you find the altar where the sacrifice was given. You always had a morning and evening sacrifice on top of all the sacrifices that the people would bring for their sins. And so all of the priests, we're talking about a lot of them. There were probably upwards of 20,000 priests who worked on a rotating basis. And all of them would do various kinds of works here as they would offer the sacrifice on the bronze altar, as they would go to that laver where you see the two little priests standing, and they would go to that laver and they would purify themselves because there was the water that was used for ceremonial purification as well as other things. The brazen, the laver, the basin, we don't really have any idea how big it was supposed to be. There's no instruction given on that, but we do know this. We know that when Solomon built the temple that replaced the tabernacle, when he built that bronze thing, he had 12 oxen underneath holding this basin up, and it would hold 12,000 gallons of water. That's almost as big as your swimming pool. It was huge. Probably the one that Moses built under instruction of God wasn't quite as large. That was the first section, but the first section, according to our text, is called the holy place. Okay? Now, this place was noticed because of three particular pieces of furniture that you would find within it. The showbread table, the incense altar, and the lampstand. The priests, on a rotating basis, all 20,000 didn't work there at once because they'd be running over each other. You can see that, right? But on a rotating basis, the average priest, typical priest, was going to be going into this holy place because once a week they had to change the 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They had to change those. Obviously, they'd get stale, right? Okay, so they changed them out. They would replenish the incense that you would find on the altar of incense right before the curtain there between that and the most holy place. They would keep the lamps burning continually. That was all part of God's requirement. And so they were scheduled on this rotating basis so that all of the priests would be engaged in that. But now you come to another section. Your text calls it a second section. I would call it the third section. It is the most holy place. You notice that it is separated from the holy place by a blue curtain. It is actually various colors, but primarily blue. Now, in this place, we find that which is so significant that probably, in my opinion, the curtain becomes the second most important item in the entire tabernacle. It is very, very significant. Verse 3. Behind the second curtain, it's called the second curtain because you'll notice from the courtyard to the holy place, there's one curtain. Now, between the holy place and the most holy place, you'll find the second curtain. Was this second section called the most holy place? And that curtain separated the holy place from where the common priests would do their ministry and their rituals. And they would take care of all of these daily matters. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more here in just a moment. But why was it so significant? Why is the most holy place separated by this curtain so significant? Well, because according to our text, that's where you would find the ark. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff which budded and the tablets of the covenant. Wait, hold on just a minute. I want to show you something at the first part of this verse. The author mentioned that the altar of incense was in the most holy place. Now, it really irritates us when these authors of the Bible make mistakes. Because, I mean, we know, right? We know. Exodus chapter 30, verse 6. Here's God's instruction to Moses. You shall put in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I shall meet with you. And so that's where the altar of incense went, in front of the veil, before you got into the most holy place. Well, why did your author say that? There's a reason. I'm going to show you why he put it where he put it. And it's because of the connection with the altar of incense and the work that the high priest would do once a year in the most holy place. This altar of incense, a small altar probably about the size of this pulpit, covered with gold, on which they would burn incense 24/7, 365. And the priest would resupply that incense every day. And that once a year, when that high priest was ready to go into the most holy place, which was a very significant sacrifice, he would stop at that altar and he would fill his censer with that incense, which was a sweet smell to God. And the word for censer, the Hebrew word, is the very same as the word for altar of incense. So they have the same word. And what would the priest take with him into the most holy place? Well, that censer, where he got the incense from the altar of incense. So there's this very, very, very close connection. And so you can kind of understand where he's seeing the censer, the altar, in that sense, going inside the most holy place that you see here. This was very significant. Room was only 15 by 15, so it's smaller. In fact, it's 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, and 15 feet high. Perfect cube. Dark. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. Because that ark, that chest, contained several items that had to do with the covenant that God made with His people through Moses. And one of those things there was some manna, as an example of how God provided for the people. Another thing was the rod of Aaron that had budded when his authority was questioned. And it was a reminder that God had chosen Aaron and Moses. And then there was a copy of the law that God had given to Moses, because that is the basis of the covenant. And above the ark, seated on the top of that ark, was the mercy seat. Very, very significant. Verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is the most important point, not just in this tabernacle, but in the whole geography of Israel. Because wherever the mercy seat was, that was a symbol of the presence of God. The mercy seat constantly reminded the people of God that they could find the presence of God. And it was there over the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, here was God's instruction to the priests, to Moses, when they built this. He said, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandments for the people of Israel. And so the high priest served this very, very important function once a year of going into that place, in the very presence of God, where he would intercede in behalf of the people. And then having written all about these things and these regulations and these furnishings and the physical aspect. Notice what the author said. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Huh?
I kind of got the idea that's what he just did.
All right. I mean, isn't that plenty of detail? Oh, not at all. Not at all. Why? Well, the Bible contains 50 chapters. 50 chapters that deal with the plans, the construction, and the service of the tabernacle. Yeah, we didn't get any details. He just sort of skimmed across the top of the surface, kind of reminding us of the significance of this structure as it worked in God's system, in the old system. The regulations regarding the tabernacle is given to us. Sorry. And the furnishings, okay, we have that. It's all holy unto God. It displays the holiness of God's character. And even the priestly activity, everything that they were supposed to be doing in this place revealed the holy character of God. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. There were certain regular rituals and duties they were supposed to take care of. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. And so there was something they were supposed to do on a regular basis. What were they supposed to do? Well, there was the daily sacrifice. We know there was a morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. That was going to take place on the altar of sacrifice there in the court. There were special days when there were sacrifices that were brought in. On the day of Passover, of all things, because it was so busy and there were so many thousands of sacrifices being made, all 20,000 priests showed up in order to take care of all of those sacrifices. Those duties were performed, but only in connection with the holy place. No one, not one person, except for the high priest, was ever allowed in the most holy place, the 15 by 15 cube on the back of the tabernacle. Only the high priest was allowed to enter there. So that each time a priest would come in, I mean, here's one of these 20,000 priests who was a normal priest, and they were doing their duties, they were taking care of the responsibility, they may have been putting the incense on the altar, they may have been putting oil in the lamp so it would burn, they might be changing the bread on the showbread table, and every single time they walked into that holy place, you know what they saw? A curtain. They could not miss the curtain. And every time they saw the curtain, they thought, I can't get to God. I do all this stuff, all these things, but there's the curtain. And it just always seemed to highlight the importance of this one annual ritual of the high priest. Once each year, verse 7, the high priest would enter the most holy place with the blood of a prescribed sacrifice. He wouldn't go in there, notice, without taking the blood. It was the Day of Atonement. It was the day when the high priest would offer a sacrifice that would kind of broadly cover the sins of the people. In fact, you'll notice the word there, the sins that were committed innocently or inadvertently. In fact, this sacrifice was even necessary to cover his own sins. And he would never, ever, ever dare, according to this verse, he would never dare walk into that most holy place without the blood of the sacrifice. It would be certain death for him. And the blood of that sacrifice was specifically for sins. Look at the last part of verse 7. Which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. You know, all throughout the year, there were plenty of sacrifices that were offered for intentional sins or known sins. You know, when people would commit sins, they'd bring a sacrifice, the priest would offer it. But the sacrifice the high priest offered on the Day of Atonement, it covered not just confessed sins and known sins, but also temporarily cleansed the people from even unknown sins or unintentional sins. It had a very, very broad application. Now, here's the argument of the author of the Hebrews. He says that was then. That's the old system. That's the old covenant. Now, ever since Jesus Christ's sacrifice, things have changed. Verse 8 through verse 14, look at it now. And as you look at the new way, the new covenant, you suddenly understand how limited the past really was. Notice the argument in verse 8. As long as this old system existed in any way, it was impossible for anybody to come and meet with God. Why? Well, because the holy places were not opened. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. This is the argument to these people. Folks, you say you're born again. You say that you have faith in Jesus Christ. Why are you practicing the old practices? That's the old way. That's like walking into the first section of the tabernacle. That's like doing those rituals over again. Why are you doing that? See, that's his argument. God the Holy Spirit says it's useless for you to think that you can get to God as long as that first section is still standing. If you're trying to seek redemption through those works, it isn't going to happen. Now, that was really, really serious stuff to people who had been saved out of that works kind of religion. You can kind of understand how serious this was to these people and how hard it was for them to get over it when you think of the story of Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle is on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for the Feast of Pentecost. He goes there on purpose because he wants the Jewish people who he loves so much to realize, I have not scuttled the Jewish religion. I just have salvation in Jesus Christ. This is the man who wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God as salvation to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. He wanted them to know that. So he shows up. The year's 56. It's about 9 years before this book was written. And in that context, the leaders of the church were very, very concerned that Paul shows up and wants to go to the temple. Why? Well, let's read it. Acts chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard this, that is, when the leaders of the church heard the work that God was doing among the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were being saved and receiving the Holy Spirit, when they heard this, they glorified God. That's great. We would expect them to do that. And they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Oh, now we're talking Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. Look, they believe in Jesus Christ and they're zealous for the law still. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you are here now. They were really, really concerned. I mean, here's this guy who's agreeing with the writer to the Hebrews. No, I don't think it was him. And he's saying the same thing, and the Jews are getting really, really concerned about this. This man's throwing out the tabernacle. You see, the problem was not that God was saving Gentiles. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that the Jews who had been saved were having a really hard time abandoning the old system. And many born-again Jews still held in high esteem many of those ceremonial aspects of the law that God had given through Moses. They highly esteemed these things. They said, how can we reject that? But here's the irony of the old system. Watch how this worked. Just picture in your mind that graphic, that diagram of the old tabernacle. How did people get into the courtyard of the tabernacle? Well, at the very front of that fence was a gate. And it was 35 feet wide. Now, why do they need a gate that wide? They didn't even have trucks. Now, what do you think the problem is? Well, the situation is the gate being 35 feet wide said, we want you to come in here. By the thousands, they did. By the thousands, people came seeking God. And by the thousands, they brought their sacrifices in. And by the thousands, they showed up around the altar and the priests were making the sacrifices for them. And then somebody said, I'm going to go in and see God. And no, you're not. This is as far as you go. Only the priests can go into the holy place. And so the priests would go in the holy place and they would do the rituals and they would do all of the ceremonies that were required and they would do this over and over. And the priest would say, I'm going to go in and see God. And the high priest would say, no, you're not. I'm the only one allowed in there. And that's once a year with the blood of a sacrifice. See the irony? The welcome big wide gate says, come on. But you can't get to Christ. It's kind of like when I have this joke over in the office. For some reason, sometimes I don't know that my door's locked. And there's a window in the door, just like we have back here. And sometimes somebody will be out there knocking on the door, and I'll say, come in. But they can't get in. The door's locked. And that's kind of what the Jews were running into. How do we get to God? We need to get into the holy place. You can't. The curtain always said, this far, no further. Only one person can get in there. So why would people who were reared in that kind of a system want to keep using that system that kept them out of fellowship with their Creator? Didn't they realize that as long as that system of ceremonies stood in their heart, the curtain was still up? In fact, God said that whole system was symbolic of that very thing. Verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. And the symbolism said this first section, this holy place, separates you from God by the curtain. And here are all these people who are counting on the rituals, who are counting on their human works, who are counting on all the good things they could possibly do, and they were saying, somehow I'm going to make God happy with me. And the writer says, no, the curtain's still up. In fact, if you acknowledge the truth, you will have to say, your conscience has never been cleansed. You can't go into the presence of God. Because those gifts and those sacrifices never, ever, ever were able to cleanse the conscience of the people. And that conscience served just like that curtain. You can't go in there. Look at the last part of verse 9. Here was the truth of the old system. Those sacrifices were for the body. Last part of verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. Verse 10, but they deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, all of those items and elements of the old system were temporary. You have these various food laws. You want to read about it, some night you have insomnia, great. Go to Leviticus chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 14. You can read about all these various kinds of food laws. They're about the body. The gifts or the libations that accompanied the sacrifices. It was about the physical. Number 6. You had all these various ceremonial washings. Exodus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 8. It was all external. It was all temporary. It was all about the body. And all of those things were imposed to a point. Last part of verse 10. What point? They were imposed until the time of reformation. Oh, they were temporary. Yes. Why did God give them? To point out the need for complete reformation, complete cleansing, complete redemption. As Paul would write to the people in the Galatian region, that law served as your schoolmaster to take you to Jesus Christ. It showed you that there's nothing that you can possibly do, no laws you can possibly keep, no rituals you can do enough, no blood you could possibly sacrifice enough to have a conscience that is clear before God. Jesus does that. And only Jesus does that. He wanted His people to understand all those old systems and ways and ceremonies couldn't do what Jesus Christ does. Verse 11 through verse 14. Look at these benefits. Christ entered the holy place once for all. Verse 11, first part of the verse. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, oh, it's Jesus Christ, yes. And He's the high priest. And the good things have already come. Because on the one hand, God created and gave a system that would utilize human high priests. We know that. We read about that. And those high priests were special people. They were called by God. They were born in a particular family. The high priest had to be born in the line of Aaron. He was a very significant person, but he was a person. And he was human. And he was prone to failure. He was prone to sin. And that's why on the Day of Atonement, he had to have a sacrifice for himself to cover his own sins. Contrasted to that, on the other hand, is Jesus Christ. Notice he is the perfect high priest. He is the high priest of the good things. Now, what did the priest do? What did the high priest do? He always represented the people before God, and he always represented God before the people. What do you think Jesus does? Same thing. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ, perfect high priest, represents God to us. You want to know what God is like? See Jesus. But He also represents us to God. Hebrews 7, verse 25, consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so, His high priestly work always has to do with those good things. What are the good things? The best thing you can imagine, folks, is the final sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice that Jesus Christ paid, there will never, ever, ever have to be another sacrifice. It's complete. More than that, because of His final sacrifice, His work cleanses our conscience. Yeah, the one thing all of those sacrifices of the high priest in the old system could never do, they could never cleanse the conscience. That's why the people went back year after year, month after month, took the sacrifices. I need this. Why? The conscience was never clean. But that's what Jesus did when He entered the greater tent, verse 11. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made by hands, the one that is not of this creation. You see, the Old Testament priest would go into the tabernacle and he would go into the holy place. And if he was the high priest once a year, he would go into the most holy place, where the presence of God was there symbolically at the mercy seat on the ark. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's nothing. What you have is Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest who represents you perfectly before God, your Creator. And He has gone through the heavenlies, the tent that is not made with hands. And He has gone into the very presence of God, not symbolically, but He is in the literal, very presence of God the Father. He entered, verse 12. Once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. What did He do? Thus securing an eternal redemption. Done. Over. For all time. It'll never be repeated. It doesn't need to be. Because He has secured for us eternal redemption through His own blood. So unlike the Old Testament priest who did this temporarily, year after year, Jesus Christ Himself, the acceptable sacrifice, so that nothing else could possibly be offered. Nothing. There's nothing else you could possibly offer for sin. Because when Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Done. Nothing else could be done. And what is the result? You ever have a clear conscience? You know what a clear conscience is? You know what it's like? Verse 13. The sprinkling of the defiled persons with the blood of the goats and the bulls, the ashes of the heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. I'm going to real quickly just tell you what this is all about. It's really neat. Sometime you all go study it. Numbers chapter 19, there's this regulation. There's this detailed regulation about the sacrifice of the red heifer. Okay? This was the law. They were to find the perfect red heifer. Not a spot, not a white hair on that heifer anywhere. Once a year, they would sacrifice that red heifer. And they would take the blood of that heifer, and the priest would sprinkle the blood before the tabernacle. Okay, there was a matter of purification there. But then he would do something interesting. They would burn the red heifer. And then they would take the ashes of the red heifer, and they put them in an urn, a jar. They would save them. No, it wasn't a cremation kind of thing. It was a purpose for this. And now you're a devout Jew, and you're walking through the countryside, and you stumble into a tomb. You know what just happened to you? You became ceremonially impure. You couldn't go to Passover. You couldn't go to the tabernacle. I mean, you had to get purified first. That's why it's all outside the camp. And there's the ashes of the red heifer outside the camp, and you go to the priest, and you say, I touched the tomb. I'm impure. He says, not a problem. And he takes some of those ashes and he mixes them with water and he puts it on you and you're cleansed. That was the old system. For if a sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats, verse 13, and bulls with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for what? The purification of the flesh. What do you think Jesus does? The same thing to the soul. To the real you. So compared to the old system, the author of this letter is just saying, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the soul, the conscience, the real person is purified. Because we are all defiled by the sin principle, folks. Sin is not external. Sin is not just something about your body. It is in your soul. It needs to be purified. And there's no one who can touch it. No amount of works will ever touch the soul. You can't turn over a new leaf. You can't make resolutions. You can't make a new commitment and then say, there, I'm okay. Because your conscience keeps saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not right with your Creator. But you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and He says, I offer the final sacrifice for you. Do you believe that? Will you receive that? Will you accept that? And you say, I have nothing else. There's nothing I could possibly offer. I've tried it. No resolutions I can make. No new commitments I can make. I must have this, Lord Jesus. And He cleanses you. And the most amazing thing happens, folks. He purifies your conscience. So you read this invitation in your Bible, and God says to you, come boldly before My throne of grace, where you will find help in the time of need, and you will find mercy. And you just go boldly and you ask. And you cry out to the Lord and you say, help me. And you know what He does? He helps you. And the more you do that, the more your faith grows and the more you understand the joy of a clear conscience. No price that you can pay for it. That's when you begin to understand what John meant when he says, if we are confessing our sins, He is being faithful and just to keep forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness so that you can maintain this pure conscience. There is nothing more valuable than that before God. So my challenge to you tonight is just listen to what the writer to the Hebrews said. Say, you have that old system, you have those works, and you have, a lot of people try that. And they never realize the failure in that is to drive you to Jesus, to where you say, I take Him. I receive Him alone. And He said, I give you a pure conscience. So that you can stand before your eternal judge, absolutely confident that your sins are cleansed away. Something the old system can never do for you. I hope that's your condition here this evening. I hope you're saying with me, I know what that's like. That is great. It ought to make us look different, act different, talk different. Just be different. ought to make us reveal, declare by our lives the glory of the Holy God makes us unique. Father, help us. Help us to appreciate what You've done for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the reality of a clear conscience before You. Father, it's priceless. How great it is to be able to kneel in prayer before You and address You as our Father and know that You accept us and know that You love us and know that You hear us. Father, that is a wonderful conscience to have. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to value it so much that we protect it. We thank You for giving us this joy, this privilege, through Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.